Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. And I just want to take a minute before we jump into the Life Connection to, again, thank you for a great day yesterday with the fun fair. And, you know, going back 10 years, one of the things we wanted to do from the very beginning was see ourselves the way Jesus sees us, that we're not a church that exists for ourselves, but we're a church that exists to serve other people. And we just took an offering 2 weeks ago for Harvey storm relief, and now it's hurricane relief. And just want to report that we raised $2,100 for hurricane relief. It's going to go to Samaritan's Purse and Convoy of Hope. So thank you for that. That's making a difference. And for the fun fair itself, it's interesting that we have a variety of events that we do throughout the year, this being the largest one, really, where people often come up to us and say, like, well, how much is it? You know, because we're given free food, there's a lot of activities, you got pony rides. It's really just this huge horse. It's not really a pony, but it's a huge, terrifying horse, and there's a whole backstory to that. But anyway, you know, and to think that we exist to serve others, and it's kind of a curveball. It's flipping the script on things, because a lot of times people think, well, you're doing fundraisers, and that the community exists to serve us. But in fact, that's not the case. We exist to serve the community. We want to add value to people's lives. We want to give to them. And so we pool our resources so that we can do these events and put thousands of dollars into building bridges to other people, helping them maybe someday when they're thinking about spiritual things to see our church as an option, or maybe to think about spiritual things for the first time. But I'm just, I'm proud of our church. I'm thankful for us and what we do collectively. And Lord is working here, and the service part of our church, to be honest with you, I think that this is just the tip of the iceberg, that in the coming months and years, we've just begun to serve in the way that I think that we can. Well, a few years ago, our family took a trip to Colorado, and high on the list of things to do was to go to the Great Sand Dunes National Park. I don't know if you've ever seen it or heard of it or been there, but it is an amazing and spectacular place. It has the highest sand dunes in North America. It has 5 dunes that are over 700 feet tall. And it covers a 30-mile square area, so there is a ton of sand. And so when you get there, the park rangers will tell you that, you know, this place is definitely a fun place, enjoy yourself, but it also can be kind of dangerous too. And I got a few pictures just to show you a little bit of what it looks like. From a distance, you look at this and say, is that actually a sand dune? And it is, and the mountain behind it is a 14er. It's 14,000 feet, so you get a sense of what's going on. The last picture really gives you a sense of the size and scope of this. This is from ground level. This is just before we began our hike, and it's gigantic. It is just looming above us, and we went on this trek. And a couple things they tell you when you enter the park. The first thing is that you need to prepare yourself for a very rigorous day of hiking. I know many of us have walked through sand before and have gone to the beach, and I know that when we go to the sand, I'm the guy that carries stuff, like a lot of stuff. I'm carrying a ton of stuff. I got a chair, and I got another chair, and then I got grandma's chair, and I got the umbrella, and I got the beach bag, and I'm kind of like weighing down and all this, and I'm looking, and there is the entrance point to the beach. And so you're there, and you're walking up, and you know how you take steps, and you got all this stuff, and you're not getting great traction, and you finally get over, and there's the water and the beach, and you throw this stuff down, and you say, man, I'm glad I got that over with. Well, that's nothing compared to these sand dunes. That's a 10-foot gradual incline that you're like worn out from. And here we got 700-foot dunes. So my kids were younger at the time, and we took this trip up, and every step, we're taking steps, and sand's kind of coming back behind us. We're not getting the traction. Finally got to the top after a lot of effort. And then you start moving along the peaks, along the top there, and you realize you have to maintain your balance. You have to be pretty careful, because if you fall into the little valleys between the dunes, they're not so little. and they're pretty deep. And if you fell down, you would have a heck of a time digging your way out. You'd have quite a long day. In fact, sometimes the dunes were so steep, you couldn't get out at all. And so we had, you know, this moment where we're like, wow, are we ready for this? And we went for it, and it was a rigorous day. But they tell you one other thing as well. You're also told to hike the dunes in the morning. Because when the sun comes out later in the day and in the afternoon, the sand temperature goes up to 150 degrees. So your feet are burning. You're in a situation where, you know, you can suffer heat exhaustion very easily. The sand can start blowing, you know, it's blowing hot sand in your face. And thunderstorms can come in really quickly too. And there have been fatal lightning strikes on the dunes. So they're very unforgiving. They're unrelenting. It's a hot, scorching place, a difficult place. It can be really extreme. Well, we're in this series, The Land Between, and we've been looking at how life can be like those dunes on a hot summer day. We've been looking at how life can be like that scorching desert that's burning us, and we just kind of in this and saying, man, what is going on? It's the land between. It's that place where we enter a world of change, of transitions. It's that moment in our lives where we realize that life as we once knew it isn't the same anymore. And the future, not sure about the future. The future looks really uncertain. It's a world of the new normal, a new normal that we didn't sign up for. A new normal that sometimes we didn't anticipate and we don't really like too much, but we can't seem to escape. It's that land between, that hot, scorching, dry place, and we feel stuck. It happens sometimes when we hear the words, we're moving. I don't love you anymore. I'm at the police station. Mom, she had a stroke. It happens when all of a sudden the world that we've carefully crafted is not the same anymore. It can happen suddenly when we're suddenly single or unexpectedly grieving, and it's like, wow, what? How did that happen? It can happen when a new world of chemotherapy and nursing home visits and unemployment come into our lives, and it's like sudden and cataclysmic, and we're like thrown off by how sudden it's happened. But sometimes life is a steady, slow march into the desert where gradually over time we see things happen, where we see our marriage or our relationship begin to deteriorate, and we're like, where is this going? It seems like we're heading straight for the desert. A steady march where the heart of our child, that we want them to know the Lord so much, and yet they're rejecting the Lord, and we see that, and we know it's not going to end well. It's not working for their benefit, and it hurts us. It's when our parents suddenly can't remember things. Maybe mom's memory fades and we wonder what the future holds for her and for us. So whether it's sudden or gradual, inevitably every one of us reaches that land between moment, that moment where it's just desert heat, it's scorching, it's hot, and we don't know our way through it. The landscape of our lives changes radically. And we're not sure how to take our next step. But you know, in the midst of this desert heat, we realize as we look to the Bible that we're not alone. We could look at many different stories, but we've been looking at the people of Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, and we see that as we've delved into their story, that there was a period of time when literally they entered the desert, and also figuratively, a lot of hardship came into their lives. And we see that they didn't fare that well in the desert heat. 3 days, just 3 days, after the miraculous deliverance God provided for them from Egypt. They were slaves for over 400 years. And God miraculously delivered them. And we looked at that and how the 10 plagues came and they were judgments on the gods of Egypt. And they proved God's power and provision and greatness. And when they entered the wilderness, There was the Red Sea in front of them. It was an obstacle, and God parted the waters, and they walked across the waters on dry ground. And when Pharaoh changed his mind and said, I want those people back. We can't let all that slave labor go. We got to go get them, and send his army to bring them back to Egypt. They too entered the waters of the Red Sea, but the waters collapsed, and God powerfully protected them from the enemy. And yet, despite all these things, it's just 3 days later that they began to forget that God did anything at all. They began to see new problems emerge and could not remember God's provision and protection at all. And it began with a complaint about water. Exodus 15, verse 22 describes this. It said, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? This was a desert moment unlike any other that they'd ever experienced. They're in this moment where they needed water. This was a dangerous situation. If they didn't find water soon, they were doomed. They were going to die, and there's no doubt they went on a furious search. They looked everywhere. They sent out scouts. We're going to find water. They had hundreds of thousands of people. It was a desperate, desperate time. But here's the thing we see in the midst of this story. God knew they needed water the whole time. God created them. He knows their biology. He knows exactly what we're like and who we are and what we need. And he knew that they needed water, and he had a plan to provide for that water. But he didn't reveal that plan right away. His provision, it was right around the corner. But they didn't see it yet. And God didn't want them to see that provision yet. He wanted them to do something, to trust them, to lean on him. But instead, the first inclination of their heart was to get bitter like the waters of Marah itself. Their first inclination was to get angry because things didn't make sense and the heat was too much to take. Their first inclination was to grumble and complain. But God had a plan to take care of them. We see this provision right after this grumbling. Verse 25, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. I mean, have you ever been really thirsty? Like being in a desert, maybe you ran a marathon and you were really thirsty, or you were out on a hot day gardening and you became really thirsty and you realized, boy, we really biologically, we need this. It's dangerous not to have water, and people die from heat exhaustion, and they saw all these obstacles too. It loomed large in their minds, but God knew it and he was ready to provide a miracle, and that's exactly what he does here. He takes this wood and Moses throws it into the water, and the waters of Marah, which are bitter, become sweet. And all of a sudden, despite their frantic efforts to find provision for themselves, to solve this problem on their own, all of a sudden they look up and they see 70 palm trees. Wow, shade in the desert. And 12 springs. How did we miss it? We looked everywhere, but God didn't want them to see it. Provision was around the corner, but God wasn't ready to reveal it. He just wanted them to trust him, and then the provision would be clear. And so now maybe they will. They've seen God's power once again demonstrated in Egypt and now in providing this water. Maybe God will lead them to the point where they trust him. But it doesn't work out that way. Soon, just a few weeks later, 6 weeks later, they become bitter again. Exodus 16, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come to Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've brought us out into the desert to starve us, to starve the entire assembly. We're doomed, God. You don't even care. For 6 weeks, God has been taking care of them. After those 3 days, God provided for them, and now it's 6 weeks later, and God's been taking care of hundreds of thousands of people, providing exactly what they need. But now, again, they come to a crisis moment. Desert heat, that just doesn't make sense. And the first inclination of their heart is the same, to become bitter and angry and resentful. And now to even attack Moses. And it raises the question for us, for you, and for me. What is your first inclination when you face desert heat? What is your first inclination when things don't go well and the plans don't pan out and the circumstances are tough and things aren't working the way you wanted them to work? When you face suffering or mistreatment or difficulties, what is your first inclination? For Israel, anger was just beneath the surface. It bubbled up in ways they didn't even know. They attacked Moses because a lot of times when we're hurting, we got to find someone to attack. Somebody's got to be to blame. I blame my circumstances. I blame God, and I got to blame someone. Israel didn't fare well in the desert. Their attitude shifted. It can happen to us too. But God once again had a plan in the desert, and just in time, as he always is, just in time, God does a miracle, a provision for them again. Then the Lord, it says in Exodus 16:4, said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out to each day and gather enough for that day. They've gone from this quest for water to a quest for food. They're hungry. They're going to die without food. And what's amazing about this is that God has plans that the logical mind cannot anticipate. See, this is really huge in the scripture, and it happens over and over again, that God has plans for you and your life that the logical mind cannot anticipate. How could the logical mind, with all its scouts going out and saying, there's no springs, there's no palm trees, there's nothing out there, suddenly, boom, it's there. I didn't see it. How did that happen? God did something miraculous to open my eyes to this. And in this situation, how does God bring food from the heavens? It's manna. It's like a coriander seed. No one ever can conceive of these things, but God can. He knows exactly what we need. He provides everything we need in the midst of that desert. The manna saved their lives. God's provision was real. But then, once again, just a short time later, it was like it never happened. One last time they needed water. Exodus 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water. And he does another miracle, and Moses strikes a rock, and from that rock comes water. And God does his life-giving, life-saving work. This past weekend, I was hanging around a campfire talking, and I was reminded of something I said a while back that I've really found to be true in my life, and I think it's true for us generally, that God is never late, but he misses some really great opportunities to be early. I mean, isn't that true? That God is never late, but he misses some great opportunities to be early. Like, God, I'm kind of getting burned up here, okay? I'm kind of thirsty. This circumstance is really weighing on me. Here, Lord, is a great opportunity. Just come on in. I'll give you the praise. Just come on in right now. And Lord, I mean, this circumstance has happened this way, and I've gone through it a little bit. Here's a great opportunity. Just come right in, God, and boom, we'll give you all the glory. And God says, no, it's not the right timing. And we're like, what? I can't take the heat anymore. And so it raises the question for us as we read this story, why doesn't God come through just a little bit earlier? Why doesn't God just come through a little bit earlier before I'm angry, before I get resentful, before bitterness starts to well up in my heart and my spirit? You know, why does he lead them to sweet waters and 12 streams of water and 70 palm trees only after the experience of desert heat? Why is that? And I think one of the reasons, as we read scripture, that God doesn't come through early for us is because God wants to do something in us. The reason God doesn't come through early for you is because God wants to do something amazing and powerful in you. And that work often requires desert heat. And so there's several things I think we can learn from the desert, from this story and from the scripture. The first is that God is more interested in your character than your comfort. God is much more interested in your character than your comfort. Because, you know, if you or I were writing this story, and if they were writing this story, it would be totally different. I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, they'd have the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And it's like, wow, God, you're so powerful. You're awesome. You're greater than every other god. And God just opens up the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry ground, and the enemy comes, and they're destroyed, and they're protected, and they're saved. And now they're in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they just got to go from Egypt to the promised land, this place God has for them, this abundant place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're in the wilderness, and now God is going to make this easy. And so he gets kind of the angels involved, and he creates this huge highway of macadam, and they've never seen macadam before, but they're like, this is pretty cool. This is awesome macadam. And then all of a sudden, palm trees popping out of the ground, just palm trees. So there's shade the entire length of the road, and Pellegrino water is bubbling up out of the ground. It comes right from Italy. There's some kind of tube or something going right over to Italy, and God is popping, bringing the Pellegrino water, and there's mission barbecue outposts every 20 miles. So it's like, man, I'm really hungry. Oh, man, I smell the brisket, man. We're almost there. So we look at that and say, God, could God do that? Of course. God can do anything. But he doesn't, because he's more interested not in our ease or our comfort, but in our character. He wants more than anything else for you and I to look like him, because he knows that when we look like him and we take on the character of Christ, we really do become the best version of ourselves. When we take on the character of Christ, we really do have a pathway to the best life, the life we're really longing for. When we take on the character of Christ, our relationships, they get better. So God knows this. God knows that when we take on the character of Christ, there's a joy deeply rooted in our lives that transcends the circumstances and the desert heat we experience. And God knows all that. So more than anything else, he wants to develop within us character. He's not there to just make our lives easy. He loves us too much. And so here we have a different mindset. When we get this, when we see this, that our problems and issues and challenges and trials, they're not interruptions of what God wants to do in our lives. They're not obstacles. They're not detours. They don't derail us. It's not the devil doing it. God is actually using these things for our good. He uses the challenges. And sometimes when we look at this, we realize he doesn't change us. He doesn't save us or rescue us from every moment of desert heat, because he has deeper work to do in our spirit and soul. And this opens the door to something that's so counterintuitive. When you and I know that God is working in our trials, when you and I know that God is never going to abandon us or leave us in the midst of our trials, when we know that God has a purpose and plan to bring us through our trials, when we face those trials, all of a sudden, there's a counterintuitive set of emotions that kind of rise up in us. And the first is a deep, profound peace that we're going to be okay. And also, something we'd never expect, even joy. Not happiness because life is easy or the bank account is full or all things go well. No. But a joy that no matter what we face, we're going to be okay. No, we're going to be way more than okay. I think we see here this joy described by James. James tells us about this process. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And we're like, what? That is crazy. How could that possibly be true? Only when we see God's hand working. Because you know that the testing of your faith, it's developing you in really powerful ways, good ways. It's testing your faith to develop perseverance. And then perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so here's where God wants to take you. See, this is the great news in the midst of the desert, the midst of the problems and the trials and the heat, that this is where God wants to take you. He wants you to be mature, to be the best version of yourself, to be complete. He wants to get you to the point where you're not lacking anything. You've got an inner strength and peace and power that is just strong and growing, that sustains you, that others even notice. And that the desert becomes a place not where our faith goes to die, but the desert becomes a place where our faith grows and thrives. I think when we think about God's work in these ways, it changes our attitude and mindset. So instead of seeing the tension in our lives or our difficult boss, the nasty neighbor, the relationship that's really fractured, and the person that's caused all that, instead of seeing them as an impediment to our happiness, we begin to see that God can actually use those difficulties, those challenges for our good, to bring us to a good place. And that sometimes he doesn't lead us out of the desert until we learn something. So don't run or fight. Don't flee. Don't say, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. No, God wants us to learn and grow in the desert because he's more concerned with our character than our comfort. I think another thing we learn in the desert is that God uses desert heat to reveal what's really in us. Now, when I go to a restaurant, I always try to save money because when you buy drinks and stuff, it's like $2.50 and you know, the bill goes up. So I just get water a lot of times, and I always get water with lemon. And so I take that lemon wedge and I squeeze it into the water. And when I squeeze that lemon, what do I get? I get lemonade, right? No. I get lemon juice. And so when I take an orange, it's the same type of thing. I take the orange and I squeeze it, and what's my expectation? I'm going to get orange juice out of this. I think the principle is, you know, universal, that whatever is inside comes out when it gets squeezed. And the same is true with you and me. What's inside you comes out when you get squeezed, when you feel pressure. And so Israel had praise in her and worship in her. And when things were well, that came out of her, and that was in her as well. But when she got squeezed, what was deepest within her, what was deeply embedded in her spirit and soul, that came out and probably surprised the people a little bit. Wow, I didn't realize what was in us, what was in me. And so we look at that and we think, wow, that's how God works. God squeezes us from time to time for our good. He brings pressure to our lives, and the desert is that squeezing process. And he does it not because he wants to know what's in us, because he already knows. God sees all things. He sees the good in your life, and there's a lot of good in each of your lives. He sees the bad, and he sees the ugly too, and we've got a little of everything. And God doesn't need to squeeze us so he sees it. He squeezes it so we see it, so it becomes clear to us, and so that then he can begin to work on it as we allow him. As we say, God, these are things that are showing up under pressure in my life, and I want them to be different. I want to take on a different character and attitude when I face hardship in our lives, in my life. You know, Peter speaks about the same process God uses to remove impurities and to change us and build our character. In 1 Peter 1:6 through 8, it says, "In this salvation in Jesus, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So Peter changes the metaphor here from getting squeezed to the whole idea of how heat brings impurities up to the surface. So when you heat gold, the impurities come to the top and then they're scooped off. It's the same type of process that God uses in our lives, that he heats the circumstances around us. He allows sometimes desert moments, this land between moment, because he does wants to do some work in us. He wants to bring impurities to the surface, impurities that diminish us. They don't make us better. They don't make our lives better. He wants to bring to our mind values that are not lasting, that aren't taking us to a great place. He wants to bring to the surface priorities that steal so much time. The culture has so many priorities for your life. He wants to bring to the surface priorities that steal time from God's priorities, the most important things, the reason you're here on this earth, the mission and purpose for your life. He wants to bring to the surface those things so that he can remove them. And God squeezes us because sometimes we only hear the hard thing. When we're in the desert, we don't hear the hard thing when things are good. We hear the hard thing, the need for change, and he shows us what that change is. And ultimately, he leads us to the place where the gold, which is your life, shines as brilliant as it could ever shine. So God works in powerful ways to refine us through desert heat. But there's one last thing we learn in the desert. It's that we can fully trust God because he is the ultimate source of life. We can fully and completely trust God in our desert moments, in those scorching moments, in those moments that make no sense, when God's provision seems so distant that we've done all our work, we've used all our resourcefulness, all our ingenuity, we cannot find it, we cannot see it, and God uses those moments where we don't control it, we can't think our way out of this, to bring us to our wit's end so that we'll trust him as the ultimate source of life. Israel had a big struggle with this. When there was water, a need for water and a need for food and a need for water again, over and over again, her inclination was to be bitter and reject God and even, as we saw a couple weeks ago, return to Egypt. Israel had trouble understanding that God wanted to use the desert as a faith-clarifying event to get them to the point where they made a decision not to bail on God, not to grumble and complain and become hateful and angry and attack others and all the things you and I are totally capable of, but rather to trust him in the midst of it, that God alone is the ultimate source of provision. It's not our ingenuity or our resources, because that has its limits. It's not the gods of Canaan, where they were going, that are going to provide for them. God, Baal is going to be the one to bless you. No, those gods are limited. They fail us. But there's no other God who is the ultimate source of life, but one. And as we get to the New Testament, this is exactly the same thing that's said of Jesus. Jesus one day drew a stark contrast between the waters of a well that bring life to the human body and the water that he provides that brings life to the soul. Jesus answered in John 4, he said this as he was around this well and near this well, everyone who drinks this water from this well, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I don't know today what desert you might be dealing with. I don't know every situation you're facing, and I don't know what your land between moment may feel like right now. But there is one thing I definitely do know. I know that Jesus is the only one who can bring life-giving streams of water to your desert. That Jesus is the one who walks with you through desert heat. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't abandon you. He's right there with you. He's experienced it himself, and he's there as an advocate, as a friend. He's with you in the midst of the toughest moments of your life. And he works in your life. In the midst of that desert heat, he works in your life for your good. He tells you hard things so that you can learn and grow and change and become more like him. And God wants to do something unbelievable. That God wants to actually use your hardest circumstances, your most difficult moments, as an opportunity to display his greatness, to show and make obvious his blessings in your life so that other people will look at you and say, wow, what is going on with you? You're going through this situation. You're going through this problem. You've got this hurdle and mountain and struggle and trial and temptation, and you got all these things going on. And yet somehow you trust God. Somehow you have a positive attitude of faith. Somehow you're living this life and you're saying, God, I'm leaning on you. I'm looking to you as never before. And you have this inner steadiness and strength. You have this inner resilience and power. You have this inner confidence and peace that defies the winds that blow around you. And all this happens as we see that Jesus is the one who is the ultimate source of life. And we believe it. We're learning it. We're trusting him more. And he's proving himself to us. Let's pray.